Well, thank you so much for being with us today, and I know we have a lot of folks traveling through the summer, and if you have family here, thank you for being here at church to worship the Lord with us. We are in a series right now on living a legacy today and tomorrow, and so I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. It's been a long time since we've looked at Ephesians, but Ephesians chapter 5 is where our text will be this morning. And our passage this morning is going to reveal to us the divine pattern that was established by God. I know of no more important relationship than family, because family matters. One of the most beautiful blueprints ever designed has been God's plan for marriage and the family. Three institutions that God established. And the very first was marriage. The family, then it was government, and then when we come to the New Testament, we see that third divine institution being the church, and we're a church family. I don't know about you, but it seems like as a church family, we've gone through a lot of struggles through this summer, whether they be health or even the death of some of our folks who've been attending. So a church family is very important. Established before there was any sin in the world, God established the family. He established marriage because marriage illustrates God's perfect design for relationships, all the other relationships that we have in this life. And can I say to moms and dads, if you make a lot of bad decisions, you can mess up or destroy your kids' and your grandkids' future. So how you live today matters. The opportunity to leave a legacy is one day shorter than it was yesterday. Last week, I gave you a definition of legacy from Daniel Webster, who merely stated, a legacy is anything handed down from an ancestor. Let me give you my definition of legacy. A legacy is a future without you, but is still being influenced by you or by your life. I want to give you two words to really think about this morning as we go through our time in Ephesians. And I think these two words will help you flesh out more directly and more personally concerning a legacy. And these two words are eulogy and resume. Eulogy and resume. Now, I know there's a big difference between resume and eulogy. If you're sending out a resume, it means, number one, you're still living, and you're trying to get on with a company, and you're wanting them to look at your resume, at what you've been able to have accomplished in your life, and you're sure hoping for an interview at least. A eulogy means I'm being remembered after I'm gone. It's what they say about my life when my life on this earth is over. It's the words that are spoken at my funeral. Your eulogy reveals the legacy that you have left. A resume is going to talk about what you've done, what you've been able to accomplish in life. And a eulogy is going to talk about who you were. No son or daughter will ever grow up and say, you know what, my dad was the greatest because he was so rich. Or, oh, my dad was so fantastic because my dad was so important. He had three companies. He owned them all. He had 1,000 employees. Or, my dad was just a wonderful man, and he always brought a paycheck home every week, and we always had food on the table, and we never missed a meal. I don't think that's what they're going to say, but they will say something like this. My dad was great because he had a lot of time for us. My dad was a great example to me in his walk with the Lord, as I would see him with the Word opened up and on his knees praying. My dad was enjoyable to be with. He loved life, and he loved his family. And my mom, Oh, wow, was my mom great. Not only did she just take care of us as far as around the table and taking care of our laundry, but my mom was always doing special things. My mom was always an encouragement. My mom wasn't worried about all the stuff that this world offers. My mom was more concerned about us and how we were and where we were in our own spiritual life. The significant legacies of our life have nothing to do with stuff. The significant legacies of our life have to do with the name. Remember, Solomon said, a good name is to be chosen in great riches. It has to do about my character and my reputation. Brookside, listen. If today we don't intentionally pass a legacy that is consistent with our beliefs to our children, our culture will pass one along to them, leaving them something that could lead to a very negative and destructive end. It's important to remember that a spiritual, emotional, and a social legacy is a process. It is not just a one-time event. As parents, we are responsible for the process. God is responsible for the product. So follow along as the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of God's Spirit, gives us the blueprints of what a healthy home is going to look like. Husbands, wives, children, we're all included. And I'd like to begin with reading in verse 18 of chapter 5. And do not be drunk with wine, and which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Isn't it amazing that he uses a negative and a positive? A person drunk with wine, they drive down the road backwards at 70 miles an hour and they crash into a home because they're not in control. That's negative. The positive, a person who's filled and controlled with the Spirit of God is able to do things that they didn't think in their flesh they could even do. He goes on and he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Verse 20 of chapter 5 says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Paul gives us the foundation for Christian family success. He gives us the foundation for relationships that we have with people through our life, whether they be our neighbors or in business, and it's namely this: you must be Spirit-filled. That's a daily happening in your life. That God has his Spirit you've yielded to, and you're willing to do what the Spirit of God is guiding and directing you. And the Spirit-filled person is able to sing. There is a joy of wanting to sing. There is a spirit of thanksgiving and also an attitude of submissiveness to others. When you're filled with the Spirit, it means you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, that you're going to be obedient to his word. And you're going to have an overflowing joy that I'm telling you is contagious, and it will come out in singing. You'll have a heart of constant thanksgiving to the Lord for everything. And you will have a life of mutual submission to other people. You have the foundation right here for happiness, for success, for blessings in life, period, along with the blessings in the family, in marriage. Spirit-filled living. If you don't hear anything else today, Spirit-filled living will be the foundation for relational success in your life, whether it be at home or whether it be in the community. So let's examine this foundational structure for building a godly legacy. And remember, it's a process. It's not a one-time event. So a Spirit-filled person, he starts off in verse 22 with wives. Wives will honor their husbands. Follow along as I continue reading from Ephesians 5 here, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So first of all, we're going to see she's going to honor him, her husband, with submission. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 deals with this too. Ladies, listen, first of all, the Bible teaches that there is a divinely given order in the marriage relationship, and God has used the word, it's not a popular word, he's used the word submit. It's an inflammatory word in today's Western culture, this age of liberation. Talk about submission today, and it's seen as a countercultural word. It connotes for many presumed synonyms like oppression, domination, doormat. It's all used in a negative term. You'll see it even in the media. You'll see it in what Hollywood produces. But second of all, ladies, the truth of the text here at times has been perverted and abused by disordered and sinful men. They've taken God's holy word, and God's holy word in the hands of a religious fool can do immense harm. I've seen couch potatoes who order their wives and children around like the grand poopah of, or the poobah of the Midwest. They order their wives into submission with Bible verses, telling them, you must do this. I'm in charge here. Insecure men whose wives do not even dare go to the grocery store unless they've asked their husband if they can go. But the fact that evil, distorted men have perverting God's word is no reason to throw out what God's divine order is, and it is to submit. Many of the problems in Christian marriages today come from either an ignorance of or a condescending disregard for the word of God, the scriptural teaching that God has given us on the roles of men and women. Unfortunately, even within the church, many Christians have adopted this ego-centered standard to promote themselves rather than a lifelong commitment to mutual love and sacrifice. It's interesting, the Greek word here used for submission is that word hupotasso. Hupotasso means to willingly rank under someone. That word is an administrative or a military term, is how it's often used, which means to voluntarily assist, to place under in order to complete. And that, again, was God's plan, that the woman would come along and be the helpmeet to her husband. I appreciate your prayers for my wife, Kathy, as she had surgery this last week. I can tell you she is definitely a helpmeet to me in so many different areas. I mean, she helps manage our finances. If not, we would both be in jail. She is a helpmeet to me. Even sometimes when I'm here in the pulpit and I happen to look out and if I see her doing this, I thought, what did I just say? The reason for submission here, the answer to that question, why does God say submit, is in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the savior of the body. The Greek word for head, kephale, means authority. Head, I think, has a clear enough connotation, even in English, as in head of a corporation, or as in head of a university. In other words, they're the authority over. They're the leader. And what does the headship in marriage cause a husband to do? It calls him to be a servant leader. Verse 23 says, Christ is the Savior of the church, which is the head. And thus follows by analogy the conclusion that the husband is to exercise his headship with a Savior-style servant leadership. He must lead with the kind of love that is willing to die for you. God help the man who thinks headship is a license for dominance or lordship. I mean, there is no room in the scriptures for tyranny. In other words, me Tarzan, you Jane. oogada boogada, you do what I say. There's no bullying. Both husband and wife bear mutual responsibility, but men, you are in the position of authority, and God holds that responsibility in a very serious way. You're responsible for your family. In officiating my youngest son's wedding, almost 2.5 years ago, in the wedding, this is what I challenged him in regard to his headship or his leadership. I said, Kurt, the most powerful form of leadership is not the leadership of position. In other words, you always going around telling Liz, hey, I'm the head, do what I tell you to do. That's not good. It's not the leadership of expertise. Hey, I think I know better than you, so just follow what I'm telling you to do. No, the leadership that is impossible, son, to be challenged is this. It's the leadership of character. It's the leadership of living a life that someone, and you would think your wife would want to follow if that's the way you're treating her. The nature of submission we find is this in verse 24. For a wife to her husband is verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, how are we supposed to understand this in everything? Well, let's look first of all what submission is not. It's not based upon a belief that women are inferior, whether it be morally, intellectually, emotionally, or even spiritually. In fact, sometimes the women are stronger in many of these areas. But submission is not blind obedience where the wife becomes a doormat for her husband to walk all over, where she isn't allowed to make any decisions or suggestions or exercise any management responsibilities within the home. I mean, that may be how other religions of the world want to treat women, but that is not biblical Christianity. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, Peter tells men that if you misuse your authority in the home, how you treat your wives unkindly or in a callous way, you might as well stop praying because God's not listening to your prayers. Further, biblical submission is not on the basis of verbal or physical or emotional abuse. And I would say, ladies, if there is physical abuse going on, you do need to get out. You do need to contact us and let us help you. You do need to call the police if you're in grave danger with a husband who is out of control. Submission is not a free pass for violence or even bad behavior. Warren Wiersbe wrote it this way, and I quote, "Headship is not dictatorship, but the loving exercise of divine authority under the lordship of Jesus Christ." One pastor also wrote this, and I quote, "When sin entered the world, back with Adam and Eve, it ruined the harmony of the marriage. Not because it brought headship and submission into existence, but because it twisted them. It twisted man's humble, loving headship into hostile domination or lazy indifference. And it twisted women's intelligent, willing submission into manipulative deference or brazen insubordination. Sin did not create headship and submission. It ruined them and distorted them and made them ugly and destructive, and that's exactly what the enemy wanted to do in attacking the first institution that God created, being the marriage and the family. Wives, what you are to do is follow the scriptural teaching. That's God's plan. And if you are spirit-filled, you're going to be able to do that. Also, we see a wife will honor her husband with admiration, verse 33, and see that the wife respect her husband. When we talk about this word admiration, we're talking about respect. 1 Peter 3, 5, we read this, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." I would encourage you, ladies, go back and look at Genesis chapter 3, and after the fall, the sin of Adam, and then they're all blaming each other to God on, well, whose fault this was. and you look at a passage there of what was going to be the consequences of this sin. And right there, God says to the woman, it will be not only pain in childbearing, it will be a desire for your husband. And that's not a physical desire for your husband. That's a desire to be over your husband. And that's a battle. That's a battle. And sometimes men can just say, oh, I'll let her take care of it all. Larry Crabb wrote a book, The Silence of Adam. Sure seems like Adam was standing right there when Eve was being tempted by the serpent. And he traced it all through Scripture. When men were silent, when men should have stood up, instead they allowed their wife or the ladies to go on ahead and make decisions. Because in chapter 4 of Genesis, he uses the same word desire when he tells Cain, sin's desire is crouching at your door. It is part of the curse, and it can be reversed with spirit-filled living. One of the things your husband, ladies, needs to sense from you, if you have boys in your family, I'm not saying ladies don't need this, and I'm not saying your daughters don't need this, but this is especially for those of you who have boys or your husband, it is this aspect of respect. Dr. Emerson Eggerich, who has written the book Love and Respect, and we have had several video classes on this, and we've had those in our home. We'll probably start it up again in the fall. And I would encourage you, Kathy and I have been through it 9 times and taking folks through it, and every time there is something that really stands out to us. Very well done in his Love and Respect. And he has a test for ladies, and it's called the respect test. And he says, in this respect test, I want you ladies to think of some things that you absolutely do respect about your husband. He then says, I want you to go home, wait until your husband's not busy or distracted with something, and say, hey, I want you to know I was really thinking about you today, and several things came up in my mind that I truly respect about you. And I just want you to know I respect you. And he suggests after saying this that you as the wife just quietly not wait for a response, but just start to leave the room. Then wait to see what happens. He said one woman reported back that after telling her husband she respected him, she turned to leave, but she never quite made it to the door. He practically screamed out, well, hold on, come back here. What things do you respect me for? Fortunately, and this is very important, ladies, she was ready to tell him what she respected him for. And after she was finished, he said, wow, hey, why don't I take the family out for dinner tonight? She later said, he never takes the family out for dinner. I was in shock. A man's first and fundamental impulse is to serve and to protect. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man is willing to lay down his life for his friends. I dare say if somebody came charging into your home, unannounced, unexpected, your husband's not going to idly stand by and go, honey, get him. He's going to jump in. He's going to be the protector. And a husband who might not necessarily be perfect, you have to look at as a man who has goodwill, and he will serve his wife, and he loves to serve her when he feels respected. I mean, they come home and go, man, I'm respected at work, and I come back here to the house, I'm not respected by you at all. Because of the fall of man, there will always be conflict in the home. Next week, we're going to talk about conflicts, and in my legacy of life, how do I respond to conflicts with people? There's always conflicts, but only the power of the Holy Spirit, as we mentioned earlier, can reverse this curse of conflict within the family. Where you have a spirit-filled person in the home, you have hope, you have peace. I mean, peace. There are a lot of homes, there is no peace in the home. You ever try to pick a fight with a spirit-controlled person? Ever try to pick a fight with a total joyful person? I was telling Pastor Jason, as I think it was Andrea and Carolyn were playing Count Your Many Blessings, name them one by one, as I came into the auditorium this morning, and I went to Pastor Jason. I said, I got to be honest with you. I'd be so upset with my mom about something, or upset about something, and my mom would break out in singing Count Your Many Blessings. I said, I hate to tell you, I don't really like that song. I just couldn't really argue with her. But you know, a son's always going to repeat what his mother said. I've sung Count Your Many Blessings many times since. You ever try to pick a fight with a joyful person? You just want to see them get a frown on their face? Ever try to pick a fight with somebody who is thankful for everything, even in the conflict? You ever try to pick a fight with someone who is totally submissive? It is difficult. Conflict flees where the Holy Spirit dominates a family. Husbands, care for your wives. Men, you know what's interesting? The Apostle Paul addressed 3.5 verses to the ladies here in Ephesians. He addresses 8.5 verses to us men. For me, I'd say, I'm a little slow. He has to spell it out for me exactly what needs to happen. Number one, a husband will care for his wife by loving her. And this love is to be sacrificial. Verse 25, the opening line is a clear call to sacrificial love. That word is agape. You're familiar with the Greek words of love. You're familiar with that is a self-sacrificing love. That is the same love that he's going to tell us about in reference to Jesus Christ. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The radicalness of this command is especially clear when we see that marriage in the ancient world had fallen on very hard times. Pagan marriages were in absolute shambles. Women were treated as objects, and pagan men breathed adultery. It was just commonplace in Paul's day. The marriage bond was virtually meaningless. And so Paul's call to marital love was, as one writer put it, and I quote, a bare-knuckled swing at the domestic ethics of his time, much as it is today. Man, listen, you need to take seriously the raw force of these words, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. I mean, it's staggering to think of Jesus' love and what my love is to look like. There's no honest husband here who can hear or read these words this morning and not feel a punch in the gut. What does Christ-inspired love demand? Well, first of all and foremost, the example of Christ involves death to self. I'm not the most important in my family. The world's love is always object-oriented. A person is loved because they have this physical attractiveness, or they have this personality, or they have this wit, or they have this prestige, or some other positive characteristic that draws someone to themselves. In other words, the world loves those whom it deems worthy of love. And can I tell you, that type of love is so fickle, because as soon as a person loses that positive characteristic, it's no longer appealing. And the love based on that characteristic disappears. Why? Why would God demand and command the husband to love and use that Greek word agape their wife so totally and sacrificially? Why? Because God created woman and he understands the woman. He understands that one of the greatest needs that a woman has is to feel the security that she is loved supremely and sacrificially by her husband. And there is no one else who's going to attract his eye, his attention. That no, she is the queen. She is the one in this home and in my life who is loved supremely. She needs that. So God commands the husband to fulfill the need in the woman that he knows that she needs, knows what she feels, needing the security of her husband's love. Interesting enough, God doesn't command the woman to love her husband. God has so made a woman that that comes out. She does that. The command to her is to respect her husband. But it's important for a woman to know that she's number one in the life of her husband. We find, too, his love is to be sanctifying in verse 26 and 27, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to her himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy and without blemish. For husbands to love their wives as Christ loves his church is to love them with a sanctifying or a purifying love. Divine love does not simply condemn wrong in those loved, but seeks to cleanse them from it. That's why we read, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Christ's great love for his church does not allow him to be content with any sin, any moral or spiritual impurity in it. When a husband's love for his wife is like Christ's love for his church, he will continually seek to purify her, to cleanse her, to help her in her walk with God and her walk in life to be holy and to righteous and to keep her free from any sort of defilement. He will seek to protect her from the world's contamination and protect her holiness, her purity, her virtue in any way and every way he can. Years ago on a popular talk show, the host interviewed two pastors. When asked what they thought of Playboy magazine, one of them replied, "I think it's horrible and despicable. I wouldn't read it. I wouldn't have it in my home. It dishonors God and it dishonors women." The other pastor said, "Well, I'm an evangelical Christian, and I want you to know that my wife and I both read Playboy magazine. In fact, she gave me a subscription to it. After 18 years of marriage, we thought we needed a little more something to stimulate our marriage." Can I tell you, that man was not only defiling himself, but he was encouraging his wife in the defilement. When a young man says that he loves a young woman, but he wants to compromise her sexual purity before they're married, his love is not concerned about her. His love is of the world's lust. Not God's love. It's selfish and self-serving. And it's sad, even in Christian circles, how many couples, before they've ever gotten married, have lost their purity and their virginity. That sort of love defiles rather than purifies, and it always starts a rocky marriage. Can I tell you? His love is to be sensitive, verse 28. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. The golden rule of matrimony is you shall love your wife as yourself. That's good. And when you love her as yourself, you will be loving yourself because the two of you are one flesh. The call to love her as I love myself demands that I work at knowing my wife. Give you guys a little challenge. Why don't you look at 35, you can start with 35. If you really want to be intense, go to 75. Attributes or characteristics or things about your wife that you love, because then you're going to really be studying her. I remember someone challenged me and they gave me 75. Can you come up with 75? I mean, the first 20 were kind of easy. Then I'm really studying and then I'm thinking, man, I'm glad she brushes her teeth twice a day. I mean, I was wanting to study her completely. The call to love her as I love myself demands that I work at it. It demands that I be sensitive to her moods, her needs, her nonverbal communication. Usually we can pick up nonverbal communication. His love is to be satisfying in verse 29 and 30. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. In other words, you comfort her when she needs comforting. You encourage her when she needs encouragement. When she needs some help and some strength. When she needs a few things done around the house, you jump in, you help, and you encourage anything that she needs. His love's to be specific in verses 31 to 33. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each one of you in particular shall love his own wife as himself. For a husband to love his wife as Christ loves the church, he must love her with an unbreakable love. He actually gives us a direct quotation from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. He emphasizes the permanence as well as the unity of the marriage. God's standard for marriage did not change from the time of Adam until the time of Paul, and it has not changed to this day. Listen, one of the greatest barriers to successful marriages is the failure of one or both of the partners to leave father and mother. In marriage, a new family is begun, and relationships of the former families are to be severed as far as the authority is concerned, as far as the responsibilities are concerned. Can I tell you, as a parent and a grandparent, you're always concerned. But I know there is a point that there's a back up, and it's their life. I hear more stories from wives that say their husbands will never back them up to his family or to his mother. The word cleave in the Greek is proskaleo, which literally means to be glued to or cemented together. Parents obviously are to be loved and cared for, but they're no longer in control of the lives of their children once they're married. Finally, in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers may be not hindered. You're going to care for your wife by knowing her. That means you're going to be considerate. You're going to be understanding. It speaks of being sensitive and considerate to your wife's deepest physical and spiritual and emotional needs. You're to be courteous. Can I just say, men, that courtesy to your wives will display the gospel to an unsaved world. Just by how you treat her in public, how you wait for her. You're not telling her to walk behind you. You're holding that seat for her. In other words, you're saying to your wife, my life is your life. Paul says she's the weaker vessel. And again, that's not a popular message today. But Paul's not speaking to the wife here as inferior or weaker in character, intellect, spirituality, but it is geared to physical strength. That's what he's talking about. And with that in mind, men, you be the sacrificial providers and protectors of your wife. And then you're going to be a companion to your wife. It's not going to be like you're just roommates. She never knows what you're thinking because you never communicate. I know the communication between men and women are different. You can see it when you go to Starbucks or you go to a coffee shop. Women are staring at each other face to face. Men kind of turn and they're kind of more shoulder to shoulder. It's not wrong, it's just different. I remember when the first time, I thought, man, I don't know if I'm not communicating this right or what. It seems like our communication breaks down. I know it's hard for men at times to communicate. But that's a responsibility we have. I remember one time I was waiting on Kathy to come out of the restroom, and I waited and I waited and I waited, and I thought, ugh. She came out, and I said, you okay? She goes, oh, yeah. I go, well, you're in there kind of. She goes, I was just talking. I go, you talk in the restroom? She goes, yeah. We show pictures of grandkids, and she goes, men don't talk in the restroom? I go, no. Don't even look at each other. No. Companionship, it involves communication. I'm going to hurry right here through this last point. I wish I had more time on this. Children will honor their parents. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6 really gives us the formula. Again, God's blueprint. Obedient children will bless their earthly parents. The divine wisdom for children, in a word, is to honor and obey their parents as long as you're under their roof. Virtually every culture and every society recognizes and is indeed built on the premise that children are to respect and obey their parents. I mean, when this is absent, it's a sign of decadence and degeneration. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 30, Paul places disobedience to parents at the very bottom of decadence to which people go as God gives them over to a debased mind. Obedient children, be blessed by their heavenly Father. It is implied there, they will live and have a long life. Read Proverbs 30, I think around verse 11 through 15 sometime, about a generation that curses their father and mother and does not bless. They're lofty in their own eyes. I say, wow, what a generation. Are we living in that generation today? And then finally, parents will train their children. Parents should not unfairly demean their children. Parents should not unwisely discourage their children. Can I tell you, we are to encourage, to build them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We are to teach them to walk with God, and men, that's our responsibility. And if we allow our kids to miss church, let's even get a little bit more specific. Because they're playing soccer, and I love soccer, and I love sports. But if we're going to miss church for all of that, they're going to grow up and miss church because they want to go fishing, or for whatever other reason it might be. If soccer is that important to your family, then being assembled at church on Sunday morning, it teaches your children something, that whatever you're missing church for is more valued, and it comes first. I want to real briefly give you a legacy test here, and this will go quick. You can just look at the screen here. Here is a legacy test for you. To what degree were spiritual principles incorporated into your daily family life that you now incorporate? You can see it there. Never, rarely, sometimes, frequently, almost always, consistently. How would you summarize your family's level of participation in spiritual activities like church? Non-existent, rare, occasional, regimental, active, enthusiastic. Number three, how were spiritual discussions applied in your home? They weren't. To control, to manipulate, to teach, to influence, to reinforce. Number four, which was the most frequent form of communication in your home? Shouting, manipulation, confusing, clear, constructive, courteous. Five, which word best describes the tone of your home? Hateful, angry, filled with profanity, serious, relaxed, or fun? Bonnie Ware, an Australian hospice nurse, wrote a book based on conversations with her patients called The Top Five Regrets of the Dying. The second most common regret of the dying was wishing they had worked less and spent more time building the right relationships with their families. Friends, family matters. A spirit-filled legacy will be marked by a life of godliness. Whether you're married or not, you focus on being a spirit-filled person. And your life will have an impact on the people that you come in contact with. Father, we thank you for the time you've given us this morning, and we do ask your blessing. That, Father, you would work. And there could be some here, Father, that don't have a relationship. They do not have a relationship with you. And they need to admit to you, Father, they are a sinner. They cannot get to heaven on their own good merits. That they have to believe that your son Jesus came and he died on a cross for their sins. And then, Father, they need to confess that Jesus Christ is Savior and ask him to forgive them of their sins and to come into their life and to save them. We want to help you if you need to do that. Right here where you're seated, you could say, God, I am a sinner, and I know I need Jesus Christ. I understand he died for me. I do not have peace in my life right now. And the only one I can tell you that will bring peace is Jesus Christ. By you calling out to him to save you from your sins, you could do it right in the quietness of your own heart, you and God. Father, we've talked about relationships, and the relationships that really trickle down into our work and our neighborhoods and our life, even as we grow into adulthood, all come back to the foundational relationship we had within the home, husbands and wives and children. And Father, there could be some that your spirit has put your finger of conviction on some lives, and our prayer would be that they would want to be right with you and they would want to be spirit-filled. And if they need to make things right with their wife or their husband or their kids making things right with mom and dad and asking for forgiveness, that Father, you would follow through with this and they would be willing to be obedient, to be right. As Paul said, to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And so, Father, we definitely commit each of these families and these people that are here this morning to you and who are watching online, that they will have a desire to be spirit-filled and live a legacy, a life, a process of godly living. And we'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.